Great. Nobody was skipped. Everybody. Good. Good. Wonderful. Okay. It's just such an amazing privilege to be reminded about what communion is all about. And I think that we should never have this grow old. We should never have what Jesus died for just be something that we move through and like kind of, you know, go over half nonchalantly. This is everything. This is everything. And I don't know how you guys feel about it, but at times I realize, like we say so often, that Jesus came for sinners, of which I am the foremost, and you guys might feel the same way. But I'm just so in awe of the fact that I know that I don't deserve this. I know that there's nothing I could do to win his favor. There's nothing I can do to earn his love. There's nothing I can do to earn this. It's all him. It's all him. If there was something that I could do to earn his favor, to earn a seat at the table, it would no longer be his grace and his goodness that leads us to repentance. It would be God owing us something, and he owes nobody anything. He owes nobody nothing. And that's what makes this so amazing. We are here because of the grace of God. And that's an awesome thought. That's an awesome thought. Because it takes the weight off of your shoulders, doesn't it? The weight, Molly, of performing, of trying to earn his favor, trying to be in right standing so that he can smile upon you. Through Jesus, he smiles upon us, and therefore we live as children of God, responding to him with grateful hearts, worshipful. And I just love that. Because I don't have to work for something that I could never attain. Now I receive something, and from that, from the gospel, from being saved, I strive, and I fall, I make mistakes, but I strive to live a life that is worthy of the gospel in grateful, worshipful response this morning. And that's just something that gets me every single time we stand still here, being reminded of the fact that it's all because of Jesus that we are here. Jesus is the center of everything, and he will always be the center of everything. And that's why I think we strive to know, follow, and see him glorified, because it's all about Jesus. This morning, for those of you that are joining us for the first time, we are jumping into Acts chapter 3. So those of you with your Bibles, you guys can go there so long. If you forgot to bring your Bible, we have got Bibles, I think, in the pews in front of you, and then there's Bibles there too. So you can grab a Bible and you can take it home if you don't have one. But we're going to be jumping into Acts 3, and we're calling this journey, as we journey through Acts, Actus, the Latin for Acts, for doing, the doing of the apostles, as you guys that have been journeying with us from the beginning might very well know. And the reason is, Molly, I'm so glad you're here. We're calling it Actus because we're fancy and we're trying to be all Latin-y and stuff. But this morning we continue on our journey and we find ourselves in Acts 3. And I suppose, as always, there is so much that we can unpack and speak about that we can stand still here if you guys want to for the next two Sundays. Do you guys want to? Should we? Should we not? Should we? I'm kind of giving it to you guys to determine and to decide as well, just so that I can, know you guys in all of this too. I'd love to have you guys journey with us in these amazing portions of Scripture. And it is my sincere hope that as we journey through the book of Acts, that you guys are following along in your reading at home as well, that you guys are reading through the book of Acts too as we go. We are probably going to be a little bit behind your reading because we're slow going through this. But this morning we're going to be standing still and we're going to be checking out about 9-10 verses. And my hope in all of this as always, is to point you guys to Christ as we move together through the scripture. And the title of our message this morning is The Goodness of God Revealed. But it could just as well have been the glory of God revealed, the power of God revealed, the love of God revealed, the grace of God revealed, or the mercy of God revealed. All of this is what I mean when I speak about and when I point us to the goodness of God revealed. And we've got a lot to work through this morning. Are you guys ready? Are you sure? I don't want you guys falling asleep, because somewhere during the book of Acts, we come to a sermon preached by Paul, and it's such a weighty sermon that someone falls asleep and they fall out of a window and they die. I don't want to have that happening to you guys. So please stay away from the windows. Don't fall asleep. If you feel like you're falling asleep, stand up, do a jumping jack. We won't think it's funny. We just want you to follow along. And without any further ado, because we've got so much to do and move through this morning, let's jump into the goodness of God. Oh, that's the Undivided Church. That's last Sunday's one. Okay, so we might not have it on the board. It might be. I think I did download it while Mary gets it for us. Those of you who've got your Bibles here, follow along. Those of you who have not, we will get it on the board in 2 minutes or seconds or however long. Let's jump in. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. I think that was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze. Oh, Mary, you're so good. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us. Look at us." I just love that. There's a reason why I bolded it, but we'll get to that. And we can maybe stand still there for the next 6 weeks as well, if you guys are up to it. I hear crickets. There's like two people up for it. It's wonderful. Yeah, okay, I'm just kidding. I'm checking if you guys are awake. Verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And oh man, what an amazing thing didn't he receive this morning? But we'll get into that too. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And verse 9 says that, and the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, there are a couple of very few profound things that, we can stand still by. But I just want to like kind of set the stage for something truly amazing that we're going to be getting into. And the first thing is from the perspective of the lame man. I don't know if you guys have ever read the Bible in that way, like trying to figure out the perspectives of different people. But imagine for a moment this lame beggar. We don't know exactly how old he is. We don't know how long he has been alive. What we do know is that for as long as what he has been on the face of this earth, he has been lame. He was born this way. He was born with a deformity, with a disability that kept him reliant on other people for his whole life. One of his only routines is that his family or his friends would bring him daily to this temple gate, to these gates called the Beautiful Gate, entering into the temple. And I wonder by myself at times, like, how he must have experienced all of this. Laying on the ground, looking up at the temple gate called the Beautiful Gate, this gate being 75 feet tall, big double doors covered with the most exquisite Corinthian bronze, glistening in the sun as he lays there and the sun moves over and the people just pass by. I wonder how it must have looked looking up at these massive gates, knowing that he'd never be able to walk through there on his own strength. He'd always be relying on people to carry him from one spot to another. And all his life amounts to is sitting outside, begging, laying on the ground, looking up, begging. That's all his life is about. It must have been terribly discouraging, laying there day after day, after day, after day, looking up at the people passing you by. And as it usually goes, people tend to throw a blind eye or turn away from beggars. You know, people walking by, not even looking at him, kind of making as if he's not even there, as if he doesn't even exist. Can you imagine how discouraging that must be? I think I pick up a little bit of this discouragement in the scripture as we see that when Peter and John stand still, they say to him, look at me, look at us, look at us. I wonder if this guy is maybe just so hopeless in his situation and in his circumstances that happens to be the only thing he knows. And he's just laying there. That's all his life is come to, all he's ever known, all he's ever been. I wonder if that morning that he woke up and had his people get him ready, get him dressed for the day's begging, if he had known what an amazing, amazing thing awaits him. I wonder at times if this man might have wrestled with the why. You know, why was he born that way? Why was this his life? Why, looking at everybody walking around him especially, why couldn't he just be normal like them, you know? I wonder if he wrestled with this and if he wrestled with God. Because I know, if we are going to be totally honest with ourselves, that you sometimes wrestle with God in the whys. Why do my circumstances look the way that they do? Why am I experiencing this storm? What did I do? You know, that kind of thought. And I think this is something that shouldn't be too far away from our own experience. When storms hit, when struggles hit, when persecution breaks out, when we find ourselves in a position that we absolutely don't want to be, and we feel as though the world is going on, and everything's just carrying on, and everybody is just having a ball of a time, and I'm stuck here suffering. You guys know the feeling? Well, it doesn't look like it. It looks like you guys are have absolutely no idea. But I wonder... what his wrestling with God might have looked like. And then there was Peter and John and their perspective. I think that's an interesting one as well, if we stand still and take a look at it. Because they went to this temple every day. It was like a thing that they did. It was their routine. It was kind of tradition. But it wasn't a dead tradition anymore, because Jesus had done such an amazing thing that they probably couldn't wait to get there. But I also wonder, in their going to the temple and frequenting the temple, how many times they passed by this guy? And how many times they just walked on by? And what happened that specific day that changed everything and that made them stand still? And I think I'm inspired by this amazing picture that we see in the scriptures. And it's maybe a bit of a challenge to you guys as well as we journey through this. This seemingly insignificant act of just standing still at this beggar, standing still by this person, changed that guy's whole life. Because silver and gold they did not have, but what they have they gave him. You and I are at times in similar positions. We might not have silver and gold to give people, but we've got something worth so much more. And I think that I'm inspired by this, because I think and believe and I'm convinced of the fact that if we stand still a little bit more, maybe we can reach more people. And let that land wherever it may. I'm hoping that it lands in your heart this morning and that you're encouraged to stand still a little bit more. But what I do, however, know is that this moment, standing still at this man born this way, wasn't the first time that the disciples stood still at someone born this way. In the scripture, we see another place, and I'm going to take you guys there. You guys can head to John chapter 9 so long. But I want you guys to notice the massive, massive difference between this moment in Acts chapter 3, in their standing still, and that moment that we're headed to in John chapter 9. And at the core of this is the question, why? Why? A question I believe we all ask in our afflictions as well. Why does it have to be this way? Why are we enduring this? Why are we struggling? Why? Why? And my hope is to maybe give you a little bit of an idea why we sometimes go through things, and a little bit of a refreshed perspective as we go through things and endure things and experience things, because this will help us endure them differently as well. Let's head to John chapter 9 and speak about the why. So Jesus was passing through Jerusalem, and on his way, we read the following. We read, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, another blind from birth, another from birth thing. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? And Jesus answered him, it was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Notice this question. And notice in Acts chapter 3, the lack of this question. Who sinned? Who sinned? Who sinned that this guy was born this way? Was it him, Jesus? Was it his parents that sinned? Who sinned? And I think this is an incredibly intriguing question. And especially because I think this is a topic that I absolutely love getting into. Because these were questions even in Jesus' day. It's things that aren't too far off from our lives and how our lives look and the questions we at times ask. Because at times, if you're going to be totally honest with yourself, you're going to be asking the exact same question. What did I do? Where did I go wrong? Where did I maybe go off the rails that I'm experiencing this or enduring this? What did I do? And this very skewed way of thinking, especially when we face difficulties and trials and struggles, is something that I want to speak about real quickly. Where's the sin? What did I do? Do you guys ask that? Wonder that at times? Where did I go wrong, Jesus? Now, concerning sin, I just want to mention before we jump right in and continue on our journey. Concerning sin, I want to tell you and encourage you guys and remind you guys that the punishment for our sin, for your sin and my sin, was taken by Jesus completely. The wrath of God that was in the cup that Jesus drank, he drank down. And if he turns the cup over on us, not a single drop of the wrath of God will fall out on any one of us because of what Jesus had done. His work is perfect. His work is complete. He paid the debt fully. The price was fully paid. And I think this is something that we tend to forget about because we live in a world and a system where you go out every month and you earn your money. You earn your salary. You earn favor with people. You earn certain things. But this does not work in God's way of doing stuff. This does not gel too well with the gospel at all because you cannot earn it. And it is at times a thing that is very foreign to us because we are wired to earn our living. We're earning our way. We'll pay our way. We'll do what we can, and then we expect certain results, you know? And this way of thinking has a way of creeping into our understanding of the gospel. And very quickly, once we allow that to creep in, we fall into a works-based relationship with God. We think that if we do certain things, God's going to do certain things. If we don't, then God won't. We all get this. And in that, there is the potential to misunderstand what the gospel is truly about. Our sin has been paid for. That's finished. Done. Full stop. There's nothing that we can do that Jesus, in his death, has not paid for. Now, that doesn't mean we can do what we want to. Obviously, we know that, and we don't have to speak about that. But I think the thing that we sometimes have to be reminded about as well is that on this side of eternity, our sin will have certain consequences. On Sandy, if you get upset with someone and you pull out a gun and you shoot them and you murder the person, you're going to have trouble. If I, for example, start wandering from my wife and commit adultery, I stand the chance of, in my betrayal of my wife, not only losing my wife, but losing my children. I stand the chance of losing everything, everything. I stand the chance of destroying this ministry, this calling that God has called me to. I stand the chance of losing the privilege, not stand the chance, I lose the privilege of ever ministering to everyone or anyone ever again in the way that I'm doing it. I lose the right to. I give up that right if I should sin. I lose it. I not only lose that, but I bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. I fail Him. I fail you guys. I fail my family. There's so many consequences that can happen should we sin. And this is something that is different from punishment. I think many times, depending on our severity of our sin, the scripture says God disciplines those He loves. We get disciplined. We are children. But we must realize that our sin is not something that we can just toy with and play with and entertain. But back to the question. I think, who sinned? This man or his parents? I think in our day and in our age, it has shaped something that I call and refer to as one of the most damnable heresies ever. Ever. I think that there is. And it's the generational curses. I don't know if you guys have heard of this before. Have you guys heard of generational curses yet? Okay. I believe it to be one of the most damnable heresies because not only is it not biblical, it paints a picture of our Savior that is absolutely not who He is. It is absolutely not who He is. This idea that arises from the question they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way, is something that gives rise to and feeds into this idea that our negative behavior and our misfortune, our afflictions, both spiritual and physical, are all because of someone back down the family tree that has passed this thing down in our bloodline. People struggling with alcohol, for example, or lust, or whatever the case may be, might blame this struggle on someone two or three generations back. You know, my dad was, or my granddaddy was an alcoholic. My dad was an alcoholic, and that's why I'm an alcoholic. And we read of these things, or it might be because we see these things, we hear these stories, we hear people cling to this. It might be because people believe that because you, somewhere in the along the lines, you have a family member that belonged to some other dodgy society somewhere. You've got something that's now attached itself to your bloodline that's passed through to you, and this is the cause of your affliction. This is the cause of your sin. It's not my fault. It's not a me problem. It's a someone back up the family tree problem. You see, people share things like, it ran in the family until it ran into me, and all kinds of stuff like that. You guys have heard this. Have you guys seen this? It ran in the family until it ran into me. I always want to ask, like, what exactly do you mean by that? What do you mean by saying stuff like that? Do you totally understand the full weight of what you're saying? It paints a picture of not only it being unbiblical, as I said, but it paints a picture of Jesus that I don't believe the Bible paints. It paints a picture of a Christ that is unable to save and make us new. But we'll get there. This idea, if we can just take a detour real quick and just speak on this for a couple of moments. This idea behind generational curses is found from a very gross misquoting of Exodus 20. From verse 4, we go from verse 4, but we can actually stick at verse 5. But verse 4, we read the following, and we see God speak, and He lays down the Ten Commandments, and He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." That's the second commandment. What was the first? Help me quickly. "You shall serve the Lord your God and Him only. You shall love Him with everything." And then He goes on to say, and look at the highlighted part. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Of those who what? Hate me. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The context of this is God laying down the law and us, or people, forsaking him for something else. What this is godless fathers raising godless children. That's what it points to. There's so much more to it than just that. And I wish we had the time. And maybe we'll get into this a little bit deeper on another occasion, because there is so much more to this. It's godless fathers raising godless children. But not only is it godless fathers raising godless children, it's found in how sin is seen, how sin, the example of sin is set, and how it is followed. And I think in and through all of this, we have, this old adage. You guys have heard, do you guys use monkey see, monkey do on this side of the world? In all of this, there is nothing that kind of captures this idea as well as that I can think of right now in the moment. Monkey see, monkey do. We as fathers, Josh, have this incredible privilege and responsibility on our shoulders to live in such a way that we set an example for our kids to follow. Hopefully it's a good one, because they're not just going to follow your good examples. They're going to follow your less good examples as well, right? And we can be totally honest about this. We see it in the way, have a look at the way I walk. I walk funny probably, but have a look at the way Sammy walks. You guys will notice something there. Rosie is at this stage where she likes wearing makeup and likes dressing nice because her mother is her hero. She wants to emulate her mom. Sammy emulates me, and I don't want to speak out of the house too much, but this little guy, he's doing the exact same things that I'm doing. Like every now and then, may I share something from the foster children and the foster household real quick? Every now and then, I walk past and I spank my wife. Don't make us if you guys don't do it. Samuel, it's a term of endearment and playful love and all of that. So it's nothing like bad. But guess who's doing that now? Walking past everyone and spanking them. So if you guys get a spank from Samuel, know that it's his mother's fault, not me. Anyway, this is an example set that is followed. And I think there are good examples that we set, and then there are less good examples that we set. But set an example, you're doing it. You're doing it. And I think this is something that we need to realize as well, and something that we pick up from the sins of the fathers being visible in the children of the godless, those who hate God. Of course, godless fathers are going to be raising godless children. Of course, people that hate God are going to raise children that feel the same way. But the other side of this coin is also true. Teach them to love God. Show them what loving God looks like. And that will be duplicated in their lives as well. We can carry on speaking about how we see and establish certain patterns and behaviors and how they are followed. And I can give you guys so many examples of that. But I think you guys get the picture. If we raise our children right to know, follow, and glorify the Lord by showing them how it's done, they're going to follow in it. They're going to follow in it. Apart from the fact that Exodus 20 does not advocate for generational curses, but kind of refutes it, because it's basically God saying, sinners are going to sin, heathens are going to heathe, godless people are going to do godless things and raise godless children. This isn't the only place where this false teaching is addressed. The next place I want to head to real quick is Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, this is a bit of a big one. So you guys have to hold on to your seats, because this one's going to be long. You guys ready for it? Yeah. Lovely. Okay, Ezekiel 18. And listen to what God says. So God speaks through Ezekiel and he says, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." What that basically means is the father's sin and the children are paying for their sin. The father's sin and this thing carries through the generation into their bloodlines and they are bearing the brunt of this sin. They're bearing it. It's theirs. It's now because their dads mess up, they're going to pay. And this is something that we have to like take very, very, very close look at and note of, because God says, what do you guys mean concerning this proverb? What do you mean? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is right and just, or just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in a time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. He does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, and executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, does not do any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats on the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. But now look what God goes and says further. He makes this example and he goes and he says, now suppose this man, this evil man, who was not like his good grand or like his good father, fathers a son who sees all the sins his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live, says the Lord. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You know what he's saying there? He's breaking this whole idea of this absolute gross heresy of generational curses. Breaking this idea of our children paying for our sins. He says that the soul who sins will die. And then God goes, as if it's not clear enough, he goes and he makes an example. Good guy, his blood will be on his head and he will surely live. This good guy has a bad son. His blood will be on his head and he surely will pay for his sins. And this bad guy has a son who is like the grandfather, who is nothing like his father. His blood will be on his head and he will surely live. He will not pay for his father's sins. He will not bear anything for his father's sins. He will bear no responsibility for them because the responsibility for your sin rests upon you alone. And obviously, when Jesus comes into the picture, he comes underneath you and underneath all of that, between you and your sin, and he lifts that responsibility off of us. Not only the responsibility, I think I may be saying it wrong. I don't mean to say that we can just go and sin as we want to now all of a sudden. But the righteous requirement, that which justice demands for sin, he lifts off of us. He pays that debt. He comes under that and he lifts it off our shoulders, purchasing for us a freedom that we celebrated this morning, a peace with God that we celebrated this morning. Now, apart from this, there are other pieces of scripture too, and you can look at John chapter 9, the piece that we're standing still by as well, and see that this idea of children paying for their father's sins and figuring out where it went wrong because certain things are a certain way is so far from being biblical that, oh man, I doubt whether we have to look any further. Now, apart from the scripture, what it paints a picture of as it relates to Jesus is a Jesus who is weak and unable to pay the full price. If you have to, after you come to faith in him, have to go back and find a generational curse that you've got to go and break because of somebody's sin five generations back, it paints a picture of a Savior that could not fully save, of Jesus lying when he said it is finished on the cross because he did not make you new. We have to take 2 Corinthians 5 and we have to tear that whole page out of our Bibles because we are not new creations. We are kind of new, but not totally. So what ends up happening is I have to become a co-worker with Christ in my salvation so that I can attain salvation fully because Jesus didn't. I've got to now go and do something to add to what Jesus had already accomplished so that I might be totally free. That paints a picture of a weak Jesus who was unable to make us new. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus I worship, nor the Jesus that I know. That's not what we see when we read the scriptures. I think I can go on and on and on about this, but I don't want to get too riled up and upset you guys as well in the process, because this is just something that I hate this. I hate this picture. I hate this. It's one of the most amazing things to see Jesus and experience him for what he has done and experience the freedom that he has purchased. And I think when people cling to these generational curses, what they are actually doing, apart from not being biblical and apart from painting a very different picture of Jesus, what they're doing is they're committing one of the age-old sins. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate from the tree that they were not supposed to eat? God comes walking in the garden and he's like, "Hey Adam, so what's up? What happened here?" And Adam's first response is, "Oh, it wasn't me. It was his lady, you know, it was her. It was her. It was the woman that you gave me." And then when God asked her, she said, "No, it wasn't. It was the snake." The only thing that generational curses comes down to is that age-old sin of not taking responsibility for our actions. Because it's not a me problem, God. You see, it's not a me problem. It's an Eve problem. Eve's fault. It's not a my problem or my thing that I've got to repent from and deal with, along with the work of the Holy Spirit in us, because that's a reality too. But it's not me that's the alcoholic. It's my great-granddad that's an alcoholic. And it's his fault that I am this way. It's a shifting of blame and an inability to take responsibility. And I think that this is something that just, oh, it gets me all hot under the collar. That's why I'm wearing a shirt without like proper collars. But as we wrap this up, I think the amazing thing that we see here in Acts chapter 3, John chapter 9, and in our lives as well, is that it wasn't this man, the lame man that sinned. It wasn't the blind man that sinned. Nor is it your and my sin or anyone else's that we pay for that at times gets us into these predicaments and has us suffering. I think sometimes it's just the consequences of sin, as we mentioned, but it's not God punishing us. That's what I mean by this. What I love about this picture in John chapter 9 is Jesus' response to his disciples' question, a question that would never be asked again. This is the difference between John 9 and Acts chapter 3. John 9, they asked who sinned. Jesus responds by saying, "This guy, nobody sinned. This guy was born this way so that the works of God might be made manifest through him, might be revealed through him, that the goodness of God might be revealed through him, that the grace of God might be revealed through him, that the kindness of God might be revealed through him, that the glory of God might be revealed through him." What I love about this picture we see in Acts chapter 3 is Peter and John didn't even think of going back to this idea, this question of, hey, let's see, like, something has gone wrong. Let's try and figure out where it went wrong so that we can figure out how we can address this, so that we can try and find the answer, to why things are the way they are. Why things are the way they are. The answer isn't found in their hearts in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 3 when they come across this guy. They know that the answer isn't found in what went wrong. The answer is found in Christ. And that's what they give him. They say to this guy, we don't have silver and gold for you. We've got something so much more. We've got something so much bigger, so much more amazing. And child of God, this is my hope for you, for me. It's my wish for all of us that we keep this in mind, especially when we face struggles and trials and things of our own. When storms hit, when things don't pan out the way we want them to. The answer isn't in trying to figure out where we went wrong or went off the rails or where we sinned or what we did in order to be here. Many times, the reason why we experience certain things is just because we make silly decisions. We make less clever decisions. That's why we at times end up where we are. It's not a sinful curse thing that's latched itself onto you, and that's the reason why you are here. At times, it's just our dumb decisions. At times, we experience certain things just because we are living in a broken, fallen world surrounded by sinners. Sometimes things just happen. Sometimes they just happen. And what we should understand from this as well is that we would do much better, instead of running to try and figure out where it went wrong, running to silver and gold, man-made things, quick fixes, when things do go wrong, because the answer isn't found in them. We do much better to run directly to Christ. These things happen. And when they do, we should see them as an opportunity not only for our faith to be built and strengthened and purified. James chapter 1, very good example. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, it's been gifted to you to believe in Christ and to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a gift. Hardships isn't something we should be allergic to. We should see these things as opportunities, not only for our faith to be strengthened, but as an opportunity to glorify our King. And an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed in and through us. The answer is not found in silver and gold and things that will never truly satisfy. They're found in Christ and in Christ alone. You guys want to know why? Because His grace is enough. His grace is enough. And I take you guys to 2 Corinthians as we close. And there's so many other places that we can go as we close as well. When Paul is struggling with a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble, that's sometimes why these things happen as well. To keep us humble. That might fall into the category of God disciplining those that He loves, you know. And three times he pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn, to remove this thing from him. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of God may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. We can take hope and take heart in our circumstances and view them as an opportunity to see God glorified, because He makes all things, Romans 8, work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Verse 31, what then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will we also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? We stood still here not too long ago. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You guys will remember what that interceding means and points to. It points to Jesus hitting the mark constantly. Not only once 2,000 years ago on the cross, but every moment of our existence, he is at the right hand of the Father, continuing to hit the mark because we never would and we never could. We were never able to. That's why we put our trust on our Savior. That's why we cling to him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If it was in our hands, if this thing was dependent on us, we would be separated from the love of Christ. We would be lost and eternally so. But because it's all because of Jesus, because it's all Jesus and just Jesus, Paul goes and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to mention a few things that'll try. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? He goes on to say, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We've got so much more than silver and gold. We have Jesus, church. And we know that he makes all things work together for the good of those who love him, for his glory and his name's sake. And I think this is where we land this morning. May our prayer be, whatever may come, God, let your glory be revealed in and through me. Your goodness be revealed, let your kindness, let your mercy be revealed in and through me. And if I should carry this thorn, or thorns for the rest of my being, for the rest of my time here on earth, if that is what you have ordained, help me carry it with grace in a worthy manner, pointing people to you in my affliction. May that be our prayer as we close this morning. May that be what we go to. Not wondering where things went wrong, but maybe rethinking our circumstances at times and coming to realize that they're an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened and God to be glorified. What happens to us, may it be so that the glory of God can be revealed in and through us. Amen. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for this amazing privilege of knowing you, knowing that we are not alone on this side of eternity, knowing that, oh Lord, we are all actually the man born lame. We need you, Jesus. Whether we always realize it or not, I want to pray and I want to ask, Holy Spirit, that you remind us of this absolute truth that we can't take one step if you're not in it. We can't take one step forward if you're not going with us. Because everything we do, everything we are, everything we have is not only because of you, but it's for your glory as well, Lord. Help us come to a deeper realization of what that looks like. That we wouldn't run to trying to figure out where things went wrong all the time. But that in our struggles, in our trials, in our afflictions, in the burdens that we carry, we rely on you. We run to you. We cling to you. Because you have the answers. You have everything we need, the strength we need to carry on, the comfort we need to stand up and keep on going. All of these things that we need are found in you, Jesus. Help us never move away from that. Help us never move away from you. Holy Spirit, help us cling to you with absolutely everything. In the good times and in the bad times, we need you just as much. And we honor you for this amazing privilege that we have on this race that is stretched before us. That we have, that we know, that we know, that we know that you are with us, working in us. And the good work you started, you'll finish as you carry us home. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.